Let's pray. Our Father, we come again this morning with grateful hearts, joyful spirits, desiring, Lord, to honor you in everything we do and say. We praise you that your truth breaks into the world with great declaration, with great power, with great confirmation. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have overridden even nature to bring about the resurrection of Christ, that we may take great comfort in the objective truth of the gospel and conform our very lives to reflect that truth. We thank you, Father, that in that doing, you have embraced us and called us your own. And we pray in thanksgiving for the family of faith that has existed for 2,000 years. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us in the faith, make it more and more real to us. May the evidences of the Scriptures teaching, the power and the confirmation of your Spirit be with us in all of these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning this is really kind of an aside. Some of these things I've mentioned already, but I thought I would just give a full hour to it because there is so much there that has an effect on the fourth century. And as you'll see, because of things happening in the fourth century in some of these areas, that the remnants of this or the traditions of these continue on in the church in some way, shape, or form. We think maybe specifically of the Roman Catholic Church, but not necessarily limited to that. And so we're going to look at all of these topics, venerations, processions, relics, miracles, and pilgrimages, because they're all kind of getting, they're all becoming a focus of attention during the fourth century. And it, remember, the context of this is, I want to remind you again, I've said it several times already, the context of this is the end of the oppression and the persecution that Christians had in the Roman Empire. I think of that whenever I hear or talk to people about the direction that the United States is going in culturally and how anti-Christian that seems to be. And, you know, the temptation or the tendency for Christians today is to see that as kind of a one-way slope into the pit of despair. Remember that all it takes is one act of God to turn everything around completely, and that should be our hope. And that's the situation in the fourth century. You know, the church really was quite battle scarred. As I say this, my favorite illustration would be to say that, you know, the Council of Nicaea in 325 was attended openly and enjoyably by many bishops and priests who had still bore physical scars of torture, and so you must remember that the dramatic shift that has taken place, and the way that sort of legitimizes a lot of the exercise of Christian enthusiasm that began to fill the air and the time. One of the foundational principles that we have to lay here is that the term saint begins to be used in a reverent way, not technical, but a reverent way to speak of those heroes of the faith who did indeed suffer, perhaps were tortured, perhaps were murdered, executed, and done so in maybe the lifetimes of some of the people that are in this period. And so it is out of a salute to them that the word saint begins to be used in a reverent way. You know, if you read the scriptures, Paul uses the word saint to refer to just simply those that are redeemed of God. And that's all of us. He says, you know, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in the church. He's not talking about just those elite holy people. He's talking about all Christians who are delivered of Christ. And we are all holy ones in that regard. But it's begun to be used in a way of salute to those who particularly paid the high price in the period of persecution, and in order to remember them with precious salute, with precious honor, and the desire to do that. And so more and more, as this period of openness begins to settle in on the church, they begin to use the word saint in that reverent way to talk about those. And to observe their birthdays, you remember I said that their martyrdom, the day of their martyrdom, began to be called their real birthday, birth into heaven, birth into glory, and that the Christians would gather at the tombs of the martyrs and enjoy a time of fellowship and perhaps a picnic and celebration at the achievement that they contributed in. You know, they would say, their language would be very similar to ours today, you know, because of you, because of your sacrifice, like we would say to veterans, you know, because of your sacrifice, we are free to enjoy this day and to openly commemorate our faith and stuff like that. Well, they were doing that in the very same way. After Constantine, saint began to be also used for living people. It was a reference for those who were serving in the office of bishop and deserved in certain people's minds that kind of laud, that kind of honor. And it was also used of the hermits, the anchorites, those who, you know, preached from the pedestals. We talked about those who visibly seemed to, you know, they no longer died for their faith, so they lived for their faith and did so in the extremities of those ways we talked about. They would begin to be referred to as saints also. And almost accidentally, if I can use the term, the segregation between the saint and the layman began to be rather commonplace. It wasn't because the church said on high yet that, you know, we have this list of qualifications before you can become a saint. That's way later. But there is this segregation already, you know, that the serious ones, the serious Christians are on one side, you know, us lackeys are on the other. And that's already beginning to be an issue. Angels also were a phenomenon of mystery. And when you read the Gospels, you realize that virtually every critical turning point in the history of Christ is accompanied by angels. And so it was very commonplace in the Gospels, referred to very commonly, was not described in terms of exception or shock, except be not afraid. And so it was taken for granted. Angels there were considered real and began to be invoked upon. We knew a couple of names, and they would pray to the angels for benefit. And so even the term guardian angel began to adopt a certain angel for yourself or for your church or for your city. And that made the connection all the more real. They would have a patron angel or a patron saint already to kind of use as a way of symbolizing their unity. And of course, a lot of this began to be mixed in with the kinds of practices that these very same people did before Christianity was legal, and that is that they would, what they would practice with the pagan gods before. You know, much of the same kind of practices, much of the same kind of superstitions, much of the same kind of family picnics or parties or ways that we celebrated before, they would transfer over. And so now we're, instead of celebrating, to the God we used to worship, now we're celebrating to Christ. And so, but we do it the same way. Have the family come over. We'll have a big dinner. You know, that doesn't change. It's just the focus is, the names have changed. And so some of those kinds of things are borrowed from paganism, and liberally so. But again, it's not seen as a polluting or a watering down of the Christian faith. This is seen as the step of victory. You know, Christianity is now the victorious faith. And so why shouldn't we have just as much joy, just as much celebration, just as much demonstration of our power and victory as the pagan gods did before? You know, let's demonstrate that in a real way. So whether it was wise or not, whether it was raucous or quiet, whether it was over the top or whether it was sedate, those are all issues that are you're going to find everywhere. Nobody's drawing lines of etiquette or appropriateness. It's just everything is open and available. Relics begin to be collected during this period of time. The relics are a connection to the past. Before the day of relics, a saint, a martyr, a bishop would die and be buried. And the way you would observe or remember them would be to go to their grave. And some grave stones were even designed for this celebratory kind of aspect. There's one, the picture of one I saw, which had a half circle of chairs before the actual marker, where you could all sit and go through some ceremony or something. I mean, it was fixed so that that was planned on. But eventually, the idea of connecting with the martyrs, connecting with the history, began to take some kind of bizarre-sounding twists, and bones or necklaces or clothing of those that had gone before, those that have offered up their lives, began to come to the surface, and they began to be revered and regarded as holy, and not just as connections to the past, but as somehow connections to the future. And so the first relics were indeed remains of these people that died, or personal possessions, even instruments of martyrdom. That it is a little bit later, I think, in the 4th century than earlier. The sword that slayed this person, you would have in your church building, or something along that line. At first they were fairly simple remembrances and commemorations. As early as the 2nd century, it's the claim is that the bones of Ignatius were preserved, as well as the charred bones of Polycarp. Polycarp died in the arena at the age of 86. Yeah. Even though that was back in the 2nd century, by the 4th century, this shows up. This is a picture. This is apparently his forearm and hand encased in some kind of casing. And they found that, that was apparently, hey, let's keep this. And so all kinds of things began to show up. The remnants of Polycarp were claimed to be there. There is no way of validating this, of course. Perpetua, Cyprian were also claimed to have, these are things that survive today and are regarded even today. And relics were then brought out at anniversaries, those birthdays I was telling you about, and would be displayed publicly or paraded through the streets on that day of celebration. And it was a way of, I said, tying the past to the present, but also to the future. The argument was something you really actually could appreciate, and that is that it was a rejection of Platonic dualism in one way, and that was that Platonic dualism, of course, states that the spirit or the soul is everything, the body is nothing, and you know, it's just a shell to be discarded when death occurs, and there isn't anything there. But these remnants, these bones, these symbols of the past are kept out of a Christian understanding of the resurrection to come. And that we hold on to these items because they still belong to Christ. The body still belongs to Christ. And so they are to be not, well, I don't know about revered, worship, but they are to be honored and they are to be preserved in some way so that when Polycarp wakes up and returns, we will see him. He will be with us, that kind of thing. This is a picture in Rome, in the Cathedral of Paul, and the cardinal there is showing you the opening to the tomb. That's apparently where Paul is buried. Paul's bones are buried, and the idea was we bury them close to the church, so that when the saints rise, they will be together. There's a fellowship kind of thing going on there. It moves more to a prominent situation when architecture becomes a concern. It's an acknowledgement of the promise, in other words, of the resurrection, that these very bones shall live again, and the remains are cared for and honored rather than simply burned as was common. So their argument for this, their understanding is that there is a worldview shift. We look at that and they say, boy, this, you know, we look at this and we say, that's really pathetic. Why don't you just bury the bones and be done with it? You're worshiping this thing that the creature instead of God. And you know, we would be theologically correct in pointing those things out. But they're talking about the reality of the resurrection, which to their minds was much more on focus and much more of, the determination. And so that's just an aside on that. Of course, the supreme relic is anything connected to Christ, but it's been four centuries. And so, you know, and Jerusalem has been destroyed and covered over and rebuilt a couple of different times. And the Jews have been removed from Jerusalem since Hadrian. And really, they are not allowed to return until Julian comes along. And so the idea, the possibility that you're going to find a relic or a remnant of anything associated with Christianity 300 years later, that would be like us, you know, going back before the Revolutionary War and that in a lack of turbulent times. But Helena, the mother of Constantine, all wrapped up, again, focusing on this victory of Christianity and the zeal of God to confirm his gospel in the recovery of these actual historical things, went to Jerusalem and decided in 326 that she had discovered the true cross of Christ. The story goes that she discovered three crosses in a pile someplace. And as goes with a lot of these stories, the true cross was identified and confirmed, not with any, of course, scientific endeavor, there was no such thing, but with a miracle. They had somebody who's had an issue, a disease or something, touched one cross, nothing happened, touched another cross, nothing happened, touched the third cross, and he was healed. Said, true cross. And so they brought that back with great pomp and ceremony. And you know, when you get caught up in that kind of thing, everything is game. There isn't anything that's outside the realm of speculation and claim, and it gets pretty bizarre. Even in the fourth century, of course, later on, the things that people claim to have recovered just gets bizarre. And so anyway, it just continues to be people are all caught up with the idea. But again, it's not just the superstition, it's not just the mindless attraction, it's the whole background is the idea of the victory of Christ is coming forth in all of these practical, basic, historical ways, and it just confirms the faith in a stronger and stronger fashion. And so the shortcuts, the abbreviations, the jump to conclusions are okay. There's nothing wrong with them. Public processions were a very big thing beginning in the 4th century. Again, you have parades for everything in ancient Rome. Pagans would have their day honoring their god, and you know, you would have a lot of pomp and circumstance. The parades would go through the streets and bear those things. And Christians, when the 4th century came along, just followed in suit and were very excited about the opportunity to be able to, again, profess their religion in public without attack and abuse, but in victory, and of course, flaunting it, perhaps. So public processions became very much something to do on individuals' anniversaries, for any cause, for any issue, for any historic or anniversary, whatever. Public processions, parades began to be a very big part of your local culture. Talked about that a little bit last week. At first, they tended to be done with all seriousness and sobriety, but eventually, as you might expect, you know, things got loose and the parties after the parade got wilder, and so it was associated with not necessarily a lot of Christian conduct, but it was whatever the traffic would allow. With Constantine, a spirit of victorious exuberance began to take over. Localized demonstrations honoring anniversaries, gospel events, martyrdom of heroes, death of popular bishops, virtually anything you want could be celebrated, and often was. People began enjoying the fruit of the victory of Christ. One historian writes, the processions moved from church to church, consisted of the clergy, the monks, the people. So now you have, you know, you're going to have a real celebration. You got to have popular people come. And so we'll see if we can get the local bishop, but we're also going to see if we can get, you know, the monk that's up in the hills and never shows himself but once every blue moon. And he would be a celebrity. So, you know, let's have him march in the procession. There would be alternating of singing and saying and singing of prayers, psalms, and litanies, because we don't have marching bands yet. In the middle of the line, you know, think of New Year's Day or Thanksgiving parade, or, you know, it's the same stuff. Everything's going on. Middle of the line, commonly walked the bishop as leader. And of course, you have to identify. You don't have a commentator. You don't have television saying, you know, saying, oh, here comes what's his name, and this, you know, the float is covered with so many roses, and yada, it's all about yada, yada. Nobody has any of that, so you have to dress the part, right? So now the significant people are dressed to the nines so that people look at them and say, oh, he's a special person. The bishop walks in surplice and stole and pluvial with the mitre on his head so you can see over the heads of others. The crozier, the shepherd's staff, you know, in his left hand, the right hand is blessing the people of God. This is the 4th century. Things haven't changed, have they? You know, you remember the Pope's invasion of New York City, you know, the whole thing. Only thing has changed is he drives limos now. copy of the Bible, the crucifix, the banners, the images and relics, the burning tapers and torches, all added solemn state to the procession. And so the next thing coming along is the miracles. You probably are aware that the claim of miracles is a pretty substantial thing in connection to relics or in connection to healing or in connection even to the confirmation of discovery of things like the cross and things like that. What do we do with that? It is not an easy question to answer, is it? Because first and foremost, our faith is based on a miracle. An unbelievable supernatural event that takes place at the will of God in the resurrection of Christ. And so you can't just laugh him off and say, oh yeah, all these things are just crazy and people are just embellishing the truth for their own purposes. But what is a miracle? And you know, this is something that theologians talk about and banter back and forth about. You have all kinds of supernatural events that occur in varying circumstances and ways. And how is it does the Bible define for us what a miracle is? And probably the closest we can come is the idea that that a miracle is an exceptional or extraordinary interruption of natural law, or perhaps an overruling of typical providence, which is what we understand and come to expect, in order to reveal God's providential will and purpose for mankind. In other words, I think the closest we can come to what a definition of a miracle is something outside of the ordinary for a purpose of confirming something God has told us. The resurrection fits that very clearly. You've got, Jesus saying, I will rise again after 3 days. And then all of Paul's letters are filled with the explanation, an inspired, Holy Spirit-spoken explanation as to what the resurrection was for, what it accomplished, what it does, what you can look forward to. The explanation, the understanding of a miracle in terms of God-given revelation becomes key to differentiating. Now, it's not clear-cut, it's not black and white, but that's probably a predominant definition that we can work with. A true miracle points to verbal, inspired revelation from God and leads to knowledge. We receive the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection is explained to us and we understand what it means. We understand that it means eternal life for those who believe. We understand we can hope for that ourselves, the hope of God in our own resurrection one day, that it will be of our bodies and our souls united. And so all of the mindset of what that means is caught up in the explanation of the resurrection. And where in counter to that, we could say a false miracle is one that compounds ignorance. In other words, it's a phenomenon that doesn't tell us anything, but instead it has meaning given to it by others that leads not to revelation or understanding, but to superstition. And again, now those are black and white terms. They don't always apply, do they? They don't always apply to every situation and circumstance, but that is about as close as theologians can come to a definition of what a miracle is. The men before the fourth century, were the leaders of the church before the fourth century, wrestled with this whole topic because there were occasional miracles, unquote, before the fourth century that were going on, and they had to grapple with this somehow. Justin and Origen are two that have written on the subject of miracles, and they struggled with the need to qualify. We need to determine the meaning of this in some way, shape, or form. The way they came upon it was characteristic. What is characteristic of the miracle? They didn't go to Revelation to explain it, but they said, if the miracle is done or is claimed by somebody with moral purity. In other words, if it's somebody who obviously isn't trying to sell us a can of beans, and with a spiritual intent. In other words, the sincerity of the person reporting means a lot to them. So that's as close as they kind of could come. And also, if there was sufficient glory given to God, and it was a benefit to man. Anything that was kind of hokey, was kind of corrupting, was going in a bad direction, that would be their differentiating between what a true miracle was versus a false miracle. But they had to admit both were going on. That was the problem. But in the second and third centuries, in the time of persecution, when the church was underground, when the church was struggling to survive, when the church was actually growing in a very clear and thoughtful way, not superstitiously, not with all of the pomp and ceremony, not with all of the things that frame the fourth century, there really were very few reported. That's the other part of the suspicion that we have, is when the fourth century comes and everybody's now parading and carrying bones of Polycarp and claiming the true cross, now the report of miracles skyrockets as well. And so you're going, okay, what's the deal? You know, and asking yourself, how do we differentiate? Of course, the fourth century kicks off with the miracle of Constantine. Here again. You know, I told you when we talked about this, the historians today debate, go back and forth. Was the vision in the cloud real? Was Constantine actually converted? All of those questions. But, you know, he goes on from that vision to win the battle at the Milvian Bridge. He goes on to become emperor, and he says, I am Christian. And furthermore, the empire will be Christian as well. A miraculous change in many people's minds. They would say that the fourth century starts off with that miraculous kind of context. Continuing miracles only do seem to strengthen the Christian faith in its victorious stance now. Emerging out of the shadows, emerging out of persecution, you know, the Christian faith is boldly marching forward. And of course we're going to see these things happen, because that's just God saying, yes, this is the way it's supposed to be. And so Helena finds the true cross, discovery of relics that are once lost are found, physical cures are validated. I saw it myself. He was cured when he touched this, you know, that kind of thing. And then, of course, there's that bizarre thing that happened to Julian, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember Julian the apostate? Julian the emperor, the only non-Christian emperor after Constantine, made that determined effort to return Rome to paganism, to get rid of Christianity, brought the Jews back, wanted to, and paid money so they could build the temple, and they still couldn't do it. And Christians said, that's a miracle. And you know, with all the phenomenon of that description, that also kind of fits in to this victorious, eager sense of spirit that is filling people's hearts. In the face of such witnesses as Ambrose, now these guys are fourth century. Ambrose in Milan, remember Ambrose in Milan? He's the guy that led Augustine to Christ. And then Augustine follows him in Hippo as the chief theologian of the fourth and fifth centuries. And so these guys are real. These aren't, you know, hyper. These aren't superstitious. They aren't on board with the silly stuff. In the face of such witnesses as Ambrose and Augustine, who must be accounted in any event the noblest and most honorable men of the early church, it is venturesome absolutely to deny all the relic miracles. This historian says we just can't write off or dismiss all of the claims. So conversion is an act of God. And so a miracle falls into that description every time somebody becomes a Christian. And of course, the question, can remarkable physical healings or exceptional providences be ruled out today? We all have testimonies of that. The doctors are befuddled. He's going home. Yesterday he had cancer, today he doesn't. We've all heard, we all know of those things. We aren't going to dismiss them all left and right. We're not going to say, oh, that's, you know, that's crazy, and say there has to be a scientific explanation for every single one of them. We're going to say, no, God does work. And God continues to work. And so we're not going to close the door on these historically just because we think they're going overboard. It's just, it's a very hard line to draw. But on the other hand, you like my picture? Many of the miracles reported do seem to be of a much lower caliber and clearly self-serving. Claims that just seem rather nonsensical, and more so, you can have this relic or this miraculous thing I found for a small price, you know, that kind of thing. That does show itself. Many typically exceed spiritual parallels for pomp and show. The miracles, some miracles of the fourth century, you know, are obviously paraded and elaborated. And it's much more for the purpose of the event. Many miracles were associated with the monastic life. We've talked about the crazy monastic life that these guys lived, and the way that they starved themselves to death, the way they isolated themselves, the way they lived, the way they deprived themselves from sleep, all the kinds of things that affect the mind. And so when miracles started coming out of the mountains, reports of miracles started coming out of the mountains, it was not hard to dismiss those because of the circumstances. In other words, these things were done unnaturally rather than supernaturally. And many of the claims just simply have no connection, no clear connection to the gospel, which was Origen and Justin's point. You know, if it's not giving glory to God, then it should be set aside, and many of the miracles were falling into that camp. Bottom line is that the fourth century church leaders were simply not prepared to make clear judicial distinctions regarding miracles between truth and falsehood. They just simply were not ready to draw the line and say yes or no. They did admit to the presence of gross fraud already in the fourth century and deceit. They said that is there. Several of them spoke out against it. There were miracles. The miracles reported far away. Did you hear what happened in California? That kind of thing was, you know, more readily accepted because you weren't there. Whereas, did you hear what happened across the street? Yeah, I saw it, and you know, that kind of thing. So miracles done far away were more readily received and embraced than ones close to home, because the ones close to home, well, that was done by my brother-in-law. I never believe my brother-in-law, you know, that kind of thing. You know, so those done at a distance were usually taken for granted, and they were inconsistent between openly praising certain miracles and teaching their secession at the same time. The church leaders in their sermons, you know, at one point would be saying, you know, we've got to rein in the miracle embrace. And on the other hand, saying, you know, what he liked, you know, we got $50,000 for our building fund. It's a miracle. You know, that kind of thing. That was okay. So it was hard to make them consistent in those things. Pilgrimages began to start in the fourth century as well. And again, this is just embraced or transferred over from paganism. The idea that one way I can't be a monk, I can't be a priest, I can't be anything more than a layman. I can't even read. But I want to give something to Christ. I want to devote some serious attention. One of the ways to do that is to go on pilgrimage. Usually, go with a group. The idea is you travel someplace, you go to where someplace is holy, so that you can experience the reality of the faith, and pilgrimage begins to be a Christian practice that goes on. Pilgrimages were borrowed from other faiths, and upon making such sacrifices to pilgrimage, you might do this because Oh, there could be all kinds of different motivations for going on pilgrimage, but upon making the sacrifice to do this, you might leave your family behind without any sense of income. Your young son might go on pilgrimage because he's trying to decide whether to become a monk or a soldier. Who knows? But it would be very common that if you traveled all that way, you'd have something to show for it. And so the reward for going all the way to Jerusalem or all the way to the Dead Sea or all the way to some other place would commonly be linked with some miracle. Something happened to confirm that my effort was worth it. And so they would come back with splinters of the true cross, bottles of water from the Dead Sea. Same kind of thing people do today. I'm going to bring back a remnant of my pilgrimage, and it somehow connects me to the reality of my faith. This also was inspired by Helena, Constantine's mother. She pilgrimaged to Jerusalem in order to recover the Christian roots of the city. They built the churches on the supposed sites of the birth of Christ and on the crucifixion of Christ, and pilgrims would flood to those historic sites, seeking to make their salvation all the more secure. As I said, they brought back with them splinters from the pretended Holy Cross, waters from the Jordan, earth from Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and other genuine and spurious relics to which miraculous value, of course, was ascribed. This is Jerome writing to Marcella. Marcella was Ambrose's sister, and he's inviting her to come to Jerusalem. And this is kind of the power that the idea of pilgrimage inspired, the imagination. Jerome writes, "Will the day never come when we shall together enter the Savior's cave and together weep in the sepulcher of the Lord and with his sister and his mother? Then shall we touch with our lips the wood of the cross and rise in prayer and resolve upon the Mount of Olives with the ascending Lord. We shall see Lazarus come forth bound with grave clothes. We shall look upon the waters of the Jordan purified for the washing of the Lord. We shall make our way to Tabor and see the tabernacles which the Savior shares, not as Peter once wished with Moses and Elijah, but with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And thence we shall come to see the Sea of Gennesaret, there we shall see the spots where the 5,000 were filled with five loaves and the 4,000 with seven. And when accompanied by Christ, we shall have made our way back to our cave through Shiloh and Bethel and those other places where churches are set up like standards to commemorate the Lord's victories. Then we shall sing heartily, we shall weep copiously, we shall pray unceasingly. Wounded with the Savior's shaft, we shall say to one another, I have found him whom my soul loves. I will hold him and will not let him go." Sounds like a cruise commercial, doesn't it? You know, just send in your deposit of $50 and you are set, you know. And boy, it's just, it's amazing how, one of the famous ones we have, and you can still read it today because it's been, the remnants of it have been published, is called the Pilgrimage of Etheria. And sometimes the name changes depending on the translation. This is a codex or a diary, basically. A diary of a young woman that was copied and copied and copied and left duplicated in a text that goes back as far as the 11th century. And it was found in the 19th century in a monastery in Italy. It's written by a young woman, most likely a nun, who went on pilgrimage in the late 4th century. She writes to her sisters, which makes us think it's a monastery. And it's written of her pilgrimage to the Holy Land, which apparently took several years to complete. Pilgrimages were not 2 weeks. You didn't fly in, fly out. You lived this, so Etheria's diary is very illustrative of this whole thing. In fact, it's this diary which tells us a great deal about the things I'm talking about today. She's writing at the time of her own experience of what the church was like at the day in the day, and so this is a very rich first or primary document that we have. She describes worship, church liturgy, the observance of calendar days, all of which give us insight into the time that we're focusing on here. And this goes on for some 44 printed pages, so I spared you. But I encourage you to read a little bit of it. You can get it online. And we just give you a little bit of it. Accordingly, at the seventh hour, all the people go up to the Mount of Olives, that is, to the Church of Elonia, and the bishop with them to the church, where hymns, antiphonies suitable to the day and to the place are said, lessons in like manner. So she's describing the Vespers kind of services that are going on at those specific places. And when the ninth hour approaches, they go up with hymns to the imbomon, I don't know what that is. That is, to the place whence the Lord ascended into heaven. So I guess she's talking about Mount Moriah there. Or no, Mount of Olives. And there they sit down, for all the people are always bidden to sit when the bishop is present. The deacons alone always stand. A little bit of the practices and the processions. And as the 11th hour approaches, the passage from the gospel is read, where the children carrying branches and palms, so this is Palm Sunday, this is the observance of Palm Sunday they're talking about, met the Lord, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the bishop immediately rises, and all the people with him, and they all go on foot from the top of Mount Olives, all the people going before him with hymns and antiphonons, answering one another, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the..." So they reenact Palm Sunday, the victorious entry into Jerusalem. They reenact it together. That's one of the things you do when you go on pilgrimage. You reenact those things. And you wait until that time of calendar year comes around. That's why I said you're not just there for a week or two. You live this. And all the children, neighborhood, even those who are too young to walk, are carried by their parents on their shoulders, all of them bearing branches, some palms, some of olives, and thus the bishop is escorted. He's representing Christ in the parade in the same manner as the Lord was of old. For all, even those of rank, both matrons and men, accompany the bishop all the way on foot in this manner, making these responses from the top of the mount to the city, and thence through the whole city to Anastasis, that's Calvary, going very slowly, lest the people should be wearied, and thus they arrive at the Anastasis, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, at a late hour. So in other words, they arrive at the Church of the Tomb of Christ at sundown. Again, the whole thing has been arranged dramatically. And on arriving, although it is late, Vespers takes place, closing worship service with prayer at the cross, after which the people are dismissed. So you see, 44 pages of this, a great deal of color is given to us, and information is given to us about the practices of the people and how they celebrated. And it sounds, in many ways, sounds very familiar to what we see, or maybe what we do even today. Not everybody was in favor of pilgrimages. Not everybody was in favor of the tourist trap kind of thing that was going on, and the huckstering of the splinters of the cross and other things that were being sold as genuine when they perhaps were not. Gregory of Nyssa, this is one of the Cappadocian fathers in Asia Minor, he preaches or writes this, or perhaps preaches this. He says, "We confessed that the Christ who was manifested is very God, as much before as after our sojourn to Jerusalem. Our faith in him was not increased afterward any more than it was diminished. Before we saw Bethlehem, we knew his being made man by means of the Virgin. Before we saw his grave, we believed in his resurrection from the dead. Apart from seeing the Mount of Olives, we confess that his ascension into heaven was real. We derived only thus much of profit from our traveling thither, namely that we came to know by being able to compare them that our own places are far holier than those abroad." This is astounding. Did you hear what he's saying? He's saying, we know of no holy places in the Christian faith. That is dramatic. He's absolutely right, of course. We know of no holy places. We are not, you know, traveling to places because they are holy. We are the ones who are holy. And the place of our church thriving in the name of Christ, that is the holy, that is the holy of holies. We are, God is with us. And he really is trying to persuade them away from the superstition and the hype and the parade and the sense of introspection. And, you know, it's all again, folks, it's all again about what I do for God catches so much imagination. And Gregory is like everybody else saying, no, remember, it's what God does for you. And, you know, put a break on it, you know, and it's just so important that to see what a contrast that is. He goes on, wherefore, O you who fear the Lord, praise him in the places where you are now. Change of place does not affect any drawing near unto God, but wherever you may be, God will come to you. If the chambers of your soul be found of such a sort that he can dwell in you and walk in you. But if you keep thine inner man full of wicked thoughts, even if you were at Golgotha, even if you were at that place where Christ died, and if you're in your heart of hearts, you're still sinful in your own mind and thought, even if you were on the Mount of Olives, even if you stood on the memorial rock of the resurrection, you would be as far away from receiving Christ into yourself as one who has not even begun to confess him. He's saying you can't go to some place and be zapped by God. You can't do something that God will then have to be obligated to repay. He's bringing them back home to the true gospel message. And, it's very refreshing to realize this is what's being preached in the light of all of this stuff. It wasn't that they were just getting carried away. The truth was trying to come out. Therefore, my beloved friend, counsel the brethren to be absent from the body to go to our Lord rather than to be absent from Cappadocia to go to Palestine. You know, all right, so he gets his point across. But there are continued attachments to relics, and they are in all shapes and forms. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, that powerful preacher in Alexandria, Chrysostom regretted that want of time and health prevented him from kissing the chains of Peter and Paul, which made devils tremble and angels rejoice. So even John was caught up in it a bit. He apparently got close to Jerusalem, missed the chains. Oh, man, you know. And, you know, oh, if only I had time to go see him, you know, that kind of thing. Get my picture with him, you know, that kind of thing. You know, and in Africa, Hippo, that's where Augustine is, became a place of pilgrimage on account of the bones of Saint Stephen. And so you see they've got the forearm there attached to a painting. And these, Karen Dembeck's seen these, right? Karen, you said you'd seen the chains of Peter. So you saw them. You a better person for it? Of course, of course. By the mid 4th century, didn't take long, you know, 325, mid 4th, 25, 30 years, imagination and superstition was going virtually unbridled. Relics appear in abundance and are beginning to be traded and sold for profit. Theodosius, that's the emperor, remember, at the end of the pagan era, he's the one that finally says paganism is no more. Theodosius, in 356, finally prohibits such trade. He says, enough. Enough of this huckstering of a Christian souvenirs. Enough. We're going to... St. Anthony, remember, he's the monk. He's the one all by himself in the wilderness, one of the early ones. He's protesting all of the marketing that's going on. So, you know, you've got some voices that are starting to come out now against this. But it was still something that caught people's attention. Many popular preachers and teachers are carried away by the spirit of the times and the notoriety that possessing fantastic relics begin. Not only, you know, you not only have unique relics. The claim of having the bone of Saint Stephen, if you have a bone of Saint, now this really does move us beyond the 4th century, but it becomes more like the 6th and the 7th centuries. If you can advertise that, people will pilgrimage to see your bone. And of course, they will leave offering. And so this is one of the ways monasteries would get their income, by having a popular relic. And they would bring in offerings to fend the cost of taking care of our dear Saint Stephen, you know, that kind of thing. But there were others that were just selling not only the unique items of history, but the most bizarre of things. And I'm even hesitant to mention some of the things that you can see and you can probably get. But I mean, it just goes nuts. It just goes crazy. And people get all caught up in it. It's just amazing what people will believe. So there really is I'm really trying to give you a sense of how cloudy this is. There's no black and white here. There's only polarizing substances. You know, there's the clear miracles that are in the scriptures and that drive the Christian faith and the confirmations of that. And then there's the obvious hucksters and the superstitions and the lies. And then there's the muddled middle that's very hard to pin down. Yeah, I mean, we find it, we may shake our heads and say, oh, how crazy this is. But you know, to bring a comparative analogy, think of how crazy some people get over recovering relics from the Titanic and how much money they sell for at auction. I mean, that's just a modern kind of analogy without any religious impetus. Now imagine a religious impetus to that. It magnifies it. Paul with the handkerchiefs. Even in Scripture, the floating axe head of Elisha. I mean, there are some that are just inexplicable. So in order to make you want to come back next week, I want to tell you, I'm going to have a vial of the real tears of Mary. So you don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that indeed you are where your people are. And even though we confess and are thankful for a clear historical record, Jesus walked on this earth, and his miracles were done in specific places and were verified by witnesses. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of God spans the entire globe. And we hear Jesus' words when he says, greater things you shall see and do in your day. We realize, Lord, we do not live in the past. We live in the present and for the future. And that is where the Christian gospel takes us. We thank you for all these things. Even as we worship you now, we know we worship in spirit and truth. We know you are here in Abingdon. We know that you are here among us when we call on your name. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.